We're not saved because of us. We're saved because of you. Because it's who you are. Righteous and holy. Loving. Unconditional love. Gracious and merciful. We deserve judgment as a people, your creation, for all the rebellion and wickedness and the sin, rebelling against you, turning our backs against you, turning our backs to you. You are so gracious. You look upon us, your countenance. You look upon us, smiling because of your love. Lord, I just pray that you would teach us through this chapter and every chapter that we ever learn, Wednesdays, Sundays, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, that you would just engraft it to our hearts, illuminate it, just make it come alive in us, your words of life, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. But help us to, we want it to be engrafted. We want this to become a part of us. Just like when it's the bread of life. And when you eat food, it becomes a part of you. It breaks down, it becomes part of your body. We want this to become part of us, our spirits, our souls, our hearts. Not just to hear it in one ear and out the other. But we want it to stay and change us. So change us tonight through your power of your Holy Scriptures, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us tonight. And we thank you for everything you're going to do tonight. You get all the glory because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 33. Again, Jerusalem is surrounded by Assyria. Assyria, under the leadership of King Sennacherib, has taken the northern kingdom of Ephraim, or you could say Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. They conquered everything but Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is under siege. The king of Judah at the time now is King Hezekiah, which really is a good king. Made some mistakes, not perfect. Made a big mistake. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But really is a good king. Eventually turns to God, cries out to him, lays down before him, and cries out to him, and God delivers Jerusalem. And we know from last week that he delivered Jerusalem because he wants his people to have just that much more time to return and repent. And that's, again, from chapter 1 of Isaiah all the way. I'm going to mention it all the way through that since we're reading so much about judgment on the rebellion and his rebellious people, judgment on the nations he's using to bring judgment on his rebellious people, but judgment on all the nations of the world, and even into the future, even judgment during the 7-year tribulation when God pours out his wrath upon this world, it's always on a foundation of love because he wants them to turn to him and repent. And each time they become more hard-hearted and stiff-necked and more callous, he has to ramp up the judgment, hopefully to get their attention, and hopefully with the hope that they will return and repent. And so just remember that a lot of people get hung up on God's judgment. It's all on a foundation of love, and it's laced through and through with love. He brings judgment because he's a just God, he's a holy God, against sin. But he, like we learned a couple chapters, 2 or 3 chapters before, that judgment is measured because of his love. Just so he can get our attention and draw us back, to help us see the folly of the rebellion we're in. Like, for example, eventually, Jerusalem will be delivered from the Assyrians, but eventually they will go into captivity by Babylon. We mentioned it before because of their idolatry. They wouldn't worship God. They worshiped idols. And so where does he send them? He sends them to Babylon for 70 years. Idols are us. Until they get sick of idols. It's just coming out their nose. And they get sick of idols, and they return to God again. And that's the whole point. To get them to come back. There's a lot of other reasons. The land needed rest for 70 years because he didn't give the land the Sabbath rest. That's all true. But the bottom line is that he just wants his people. He just wants to have a relationship with his people. He wants his people to come back. So, Jerusalem is surrounded. King Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And there is a mistake that Hezekiah makes, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. But let me start with verse 1. Woe to you who plunder. Now, this is talking about Assyria. They're the plunderer. And they're also, in verse 1, it says, the treacherous one, or treacherously. They're the treacherous one. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though you have not dealt, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So in verse 1, what the backdrop of this is, King Sennacherib sends a letter to King Hezekiah saying, you know, if you pay us tribute, we won't attack you. So King Hezekiah, this was his one big mistake. King Hezekiah yielded to that letter, yielded to that request from King Sennacherib. He should not have. He should have just said, no, we're going to trust in the Lord. But no, he made a mistake, and he sent a tribute to King Sennacherib. He stripped the temple of the silver and the gold that Sennacherib asked. And he asked for 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so he sends a tribute to King Sennacherib so that hopefully that he won't attack Jerusalem or stop attacking Judah and don't attack Jerusalem. But the plunderer here is Assyria, and the one who dealt treacherously is Assyria, because Sennacherib, of course, lied. And he took the tribute but then attacked anyways. So God is paying attention. He's taking note of this. He's taking note of this. And he says, woe to you, Assyria, the plunderer, and you who deal treacherously, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, talking about Assyria, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. And that's exactly what happened. This came pass for Sennacherib after he dealt treacherously with Judah. The angel of the Lord, of course, we learned, and we've covered it in a few different chapters, that eventually an angel of the Lord will come and wipe out 185,000 Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. Then Sennacherib, after he's defeated, after his army is destroyed by the angel of the Lord, then Sennacherib is going to return back home in shame. And he's going to be praying to his altar. I forget the god, but he's going to be praying to his god in the temple of his god at the altar. And his sons are going to come in and deal treacherously with him. They're going to kill him. Just reminds us that you reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7, we're told, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And that goes for the world, and that goes for his children as well. God is not mocked. What we reap, we will sow. Basically, God is saying, you know, I'm not really happy with my kids right now, but I'm definitely not happy with you, Assyria. I'm not pleased with how my kids are acting, but they are my kids, and I will deal with you, Assyria, for dealing treacherously and plundering them. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. So now what happens is, Jerusalem, of course, like we've learned in the previous chapters, they had these choices they could have made. All through these different chapters, they had these choices. The latest choice was sending envoys to Egypt to make an alliance with Egypt, which is a symbol of the world and a symbol of bondage. And what they're doing is God, through Isaiah, is telling them, why are you going back to the world? Why are you going back to Egypt, whom God delivered you from in the first place, proving that God is more powerful and greater than Egypt? And here you are going to the lesser when you could come to the greater. And the greater loves you and wants to defend you and wants to protect you and fight for you and provide for you. But instead, you go to the lesser. You actually go to the one that kept you in bondage, which is a picture of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world, but ultimately a picture of bondage, because that's what you have. That's what you ultimately end up in when you go back to the world, is in bondage. But now, it's almost like Jerusalem in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. It's almost like Judah now is, or Jerusalem now, and the people, and the king Hezekiah has, like, they used up all their cards. Okay, we tried this, we tried this, we tried this, avoiding God. Like we saw in the previous chapters, the prophets didn't even want, they want their ears tickled. They didn't want to hear the truth. And if they couldn't have their ears tickled, they just want the prophets, the people wanted the prophets just to be silent. Don't tell us the truth. But it's almost like they're trying to avoid God as much as possible, and they're trying to use up all their options. Door number 2, door number 3, door number 4, door number 5. And now it's almost like they're come to the last thing, and they're saying, oh, well, I guess we have to rely on God. I guess we have to turn to God, when he should have been the first choice in the first place. But it's almost like to come to God is the last choice. God is the last choice when he should have been the first. And so they start praying to God. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Really? We've learned in previous chapters that they do not wait on God, that God has been waiting for them. So obviously the prayer isn't that truthful, that accurate. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. That arm would be the strength. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. So what are they saying? They're kind of turning to God now, saying kind of, God, like, you're our last choice, so we're coming to you now. When that's actually very, very disrespectful to the Father, and they should have turned to him first. But again, the Father is so gracious, and he's so much unlike us. He is holy. And then verse 3 and 4, what they're asking for is that you just overwhelm the Assyrians and destroy them completely. As running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. So he's asking that God would just be overwhelming to the Assyrians and destroy them completely. Destroy them completely. So verse 5 and 6 says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So now what Isaiah is doing is prophesying about what's going to be the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment for Judah and Jerusalem and his people and the people of Israel. It's kind of an answer to a prayer. He is saying that there is a near fulfillment, like most of the prophecies of Isaiah and a lot of the prophecies of the major and minor prophets. There is a near fulfillment, and that near fulfillment is for them right then and there at that time period. And then there's a far fulfillment, speaking of the millennial reign. And the near fulfillment, this is not fulfilled in its fullest. This is not fulfilled in its fullest. The Lord is exalted, for he will dwell on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So this was partially fulfilled in the near fulfillment, that King Hezekiah did turn to God, and God did deliver Jerusalem and kill 185,000 Assyrians with one angel, and did deliver them for a while. And therefore was, for a moment, a little bit of a revival. Just a little bit, and just for a moment, sadly to say. But God is also saying that in the far fulfillment, Isaiah is prophesying that this will be fully fulfilled in when the Lord sets up his millennial reign. The fear of the Lord is a treasure, and he's our treasure. He says the fear of the Lord is his treasure. That his is capitalized, so it's the Lord's treasure. Is our reverential fear of him, is a treasure to him. But it's our treasure as well. It's our treasure as well, because when we fear the Lord, everything above it in verses 5 and 6, that the Lord is exalted, that he fills Zion with justice and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, will be the stability of our times, and the strength of our salvation. It is the fear of the Lord is a treasure to God, because that means that reverential fear means he has having a healthy relationship with us. That we're seeking him first, that we're putting him in his proper place, that he has priority. But it's also our treasure, because when we fear the Lord, everything I just read above in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, is ours. When we have reverential fear of the Lord, we gain. A lot of people look at that as that submission, that reverential fear of God, and that submission and surrender to God as losing something. It's not losing anything. To give yourself to the Lord, to lose your life for his sake, to die to yourself, to take up your cross and follow him, is a complete gain. It's, you know, if you could be somebody with not two quarters to rub together, and you'd be the richest person in the whole world if you just had the Lord and you fell at his feet on a daily basis and had reverential fear of him. Justice and righteousness would be yours. Wisdom and knowledge would be the stability of your times and strength for your salvation. That will be yours. It's our treasure too. Never resist the temptation to not surrender to God and to give everything to him, to be completely submitted to him, to die to self. Verse 7, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. So what he's talking about here is that this is speaking of Judah. The soldiers, the valiant ones, their soldiers are crying outside. Their ambassadors have failed. Their envoys found no peace, for there's no negotiations. The one negotiation they did do, they shouldn't have done, and that's King Hezekiah giving the tribute to King Sennacherib, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, should never have happened, but has failed completely because King Sennacherib, lo and behold, not a surprise, lied. Why would he now spare Judah just for this measly sum? I know it looks like a lot, and he had to strip the temple to get it. But it's a measly sum to King Sennacherib, who has pretty much the known world at the time under his control. That should have been a given, that this was a mistake, that this was not a negotiation, this was robbery. But they did it anyways, and now the ambassadors are weeping and crying because there's no peace, there's no negotiation for peace. And the valiant ones, this is not just their normal soldiers, this is their special forces, this is the Green Berets, this is the SEAL team are crying outside. This is really bad when your special forces are crying. This is the valiant ones. Remember David's Mighty Men of Valor? This would not be David's Mighty Men of Valor, but this is kind of the same picture, that elite are now crying outside. Ambassadors weeping bitterly. Now the highways, the result of the Assyrians wiping out everything and coming in like this and just destroying. I told you a little bit about how the Assyrians came in. When they came in, they just plundered everything, and they were brutal to the people, putting hooks in their lips and their tongues and dragging them across and towing them, putting them in tow by putting hooks in them. with the men, they would flay them alive and hang their skins on the walls of the city as a marker that this is ours and this is what's going to happen if you come against Assyria. Brutal people. It says in verse 8, the highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases, of course, because great fear. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. This is Assyria. A dangerous world they're living at the time. A dangerous world we're living in today. The only thing I can apply to that one is the wise man stays close to the Lord, which King Hezekiah and the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, have not done so far. King Hezekiah will cry out to him eventually. We'll see in chapter 37. But it's a dangerous world now. I could say the highways lie waste today in our communities, in our nation. They lie waste. We, our church is on 11th Street. Anybody who's been around here long enough knows what the reputation of 11th Street is. There's a Quick Trip down here near Garnett. That way, right? 11th? On 11th. It's one of our local hubs for child trafficking. So those who are praying about that and that's close to your heart, we have a hub just down the street at a Quick Trip for child trafficking or sex trafficking. I think they're teenagers, mostly the victims there. Our highways lay waste. The cities are devastated. We go out there and we drive down the road singing to our radios and stuff, but you might not see on the surface how bad it is, but when you get down deep in Tulsa, underneath just the surface of the lights and the stores, and the shopping from the window shopping, you get down deep, it's pathetic. It's destroyed. It's wasted. I mean, we got prostitutes and drug deals. I can see, so driving down 11th Street, I see them, the deals going on the street and the prostitutes walking up and down. You see the teenagers kind of standing around in the Quick Trips. There's a Quick Trip I go to get a cup of coffee, and there's a couple teenagers standing there every morning. I know what they're there for. We need to pray for our city. We need to reach our city. You need to be bold and courageous and go through the open doors of opportunity and maybe preach to these people. There's nothing that says you can't walk up to a prostitute or one of these drug dealers and talk to them about Jesus. We need to reach our cities. But it is dangerous, just like in their time. The wise man stays close to the Lord. The wise man stays close to the Lord. The foolish forget him. Or worse than that, push him away. Verse 9, the earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruit. So it's a complete wipeout. It's a complete wipeout. The Assyrians just completely wipe everything out, and there's complete fear in the land. Verse 10, though, judgment on Assyria. I really like this verse 10 right here. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. So basically what the picture you get is a father, you ever done something wrong and your dad had to get up. When your dad sits in this chair and everything's going cool and stuff, and you think, okay, everything's okay still. Everything's okay still. But the point, dad has to get up. You know you crossed the red line. You're in trouble now because dad has to get up. And this is that picture. The God saying, okay, you made me get up. I'm getting up. So the Assyrians right now should be like, if they could see this, if they had that spiritual insight, they could be like, we've just done it. We're done. The creator of the universe just got up. It says, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. So they're going to conceive nothing. They're going to just, at the end of it all, remember we talked about people who try to build these monuments to themselves and legacies and stuff. Their legacy, their monument is chaff. It's stubble. And even their breath as fire shall devour you. I don't know what that really means. Because he's saying, your breath as fire shall devour you. There really wasn't any great commentary except that they're done. They're destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. 185,000 Assyrians will be wiped out by one angel of the Lord. Maybe it's talking about their breath. I don't know. But the breath is so bad that it devours them as well. I don't know. But they're done. Because the Lord says, I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted, and I will lift myself up. Now, an interesting statement there, though. He says, now I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. Now, yes, it says that he's getting up, but it's also what you're supposed to get there is there is no one else lifting him up in praises and in worship. He's going to lift himself up. So, In the one hand, that's kind of like, uh-oh. But in the other hand, it's sad. Because no one else is lifting him up. No one else is lifting him up. Verse 12, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear you who are afar off. What have I done? And you who are near, acknowledge my might. So, verse 12 is talking about that the destruction of Assyria will be thorough, be completely thorough, and it will be quick. It will be a quick destruction. Won't take long at all. One night. I don't know how long that night took for that one angel, but it was one night. He'll destroy 185,000 Assyrians. And then he says in verse 13, he says, "Hear, you who are far off." So this is talking about other nations. What have I done? Or you could also say, look what I have done. He's warning other nations that are rebellious against him. And then Judah here, then he mentions Judah. He says, and you who are near, talking about Judah, acknowledge my might. So what he's saying is, you nations afar off that are rebellious, and my people who are close here, who are rebellious, acknowledge this. Acknowledge what I've done. Open your eyes and see my might. See how powerful I am. See how large I am. How big your God is. How big the Creator of heaven and earth is. Take note. Earlier in this chapter, he took note of their plunder, of their treachery. Now he's telling the world, take note of who I am. Take note of who I am. Again, just because he wants people to come to him. But he won't be mocked either. He is the creator of heaven and earth. We are just a creation, a created being. We have no place, no power, no voice to say, to argue against God. It would be pathetic for us to even try to argue with God. He says, take note. Now, he is a God of love. But ultimately, everything will be according to his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's just not something we pray and we hope for. That's a sure thing. That's going to be a sure thing. He's going to have his way. So he says, take note. Verse 14, it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness shall seize the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? So the portion of the hypocrites and the sinners is fear. That's their portion, and it's the portion of the hypocrites and the sinners today is fear. They may not look like they're fearful. They may give you strong words to try to prove that they're not fearful. But they are fearful because of the way they live. Just watch them. Watch what they try to look for hope. Everybody's looking for something that to give them some sense of security and hope. Either false religion or materialism. Even atheism is somebody looking for some hope. What they're hoping for is that there's nothing. No judgment, no standard. They're hoping that there is no righteous God, but they're also hoping that there is no condemnation. So they're just hoping that there's nothing, that we just blink out at the end. That takes a lot of faith for an atheist to be an atheist. But they're also hoping for something. Atheists, make themselves sound like they're not, but they are. They're just hoping that they're denying there's a God, but down deep down inside, they're hoping there's no hell. So they just try to erase the chalkboard, turn a blind eye to it, like we saw a couple chapters earlier that Judah tried to do. They just try to make God blink out. Like, okay, let's just ignore the whole thing, and maybe it'll go away. You know? No, that is foolish. That is foolish. And it's so unnecessary. It is absolutely unnecessary to have that attitude. Just turn to God. He loves you. But the portion of the sinner and the hypocrite is fear. But there's a question in there. It says, who among us shall dwell in with everlasting burnings? So that's not like a picture of hell and say who will dwell in everlasting burnings, like who's going to dwell there. Of course, sinners are going to dwell there. Sinners are going to dwell there. But what it actually is talking about here, because so you can probably apply it that way. It's actually the answer. We know the answer to that one. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Of course, sinners. The hypocrites will dwell there if they don't turn, they don't repent and turn to God. We know today if you reject Jesus Christ, that's where you're going to dwell, if you're Christ rejecting. But this is actually talking about that time period where they are right now, the city. So it says, who among us shall dwell in everlasting burnings? The question is there a safe place in the middle of a nation, city that is in rebellion, that is being judged? Is there a safe place? And the answer to that question is, this may surprise you, yes, there is a safe place in a nation, in a city, that is in judgment, that is in rebellion and being judged. It is in living a holy and righteous life. Is there not a safe place in the world we live in right now? And this world is a wicked world against God. Are we not dwelling safely there? So to speak, yes, we are. I know there's still dangers. There's still physical dangers out there and stuff. But you are dwelling safely because you are the Lord's. You are in the palm of His hands and no one will snatch you out. Even if the world, someone out there, takes your physical body, like Paul, we can say, to live is for Christ and to die is gain. Your spirit, as a believer, born again believer, your spirit is bulletproof. Your spirit is bulletproof. Even if your physical body is taken, you're immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. Not a bad deal. Not a bad deal. So yes, there is a safe place for us, and there is a safe place in that city at that time, and that is living a righteous and holy life. Basically, that is following God. That is the safe place. And he's going to bring it out a little further. He says, 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. So he's describing this person. He who despises the gain of oppressions. He who gestures with his hands refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell, and I'm going to go through that again. Don't worry, I'm going to break that down a little bit. He will dwell on high, verse 16. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So that person will be defended. That person will be protected. That person will be surrounded by the rock. And we know who our rock is today, Jesus Christ. That person will be given bread. That person will be given his water. Will be provided for, cared for, defended, protected. That is that person dwelling in a dangerous place, dwelling in a nation or a city that is in rebellion and being judged. There is a safe place, and that safe place is with the Lord. Today, we're living in a dangerous place, but the safe place is to be close to the Lord. That wise man stays close to the Lord. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will care for you. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the ways? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of stammering tongue that you cannot understand. So basically what we're talking about here now is that this is the kingdom age. Verses 17 to about 22, verse 22 is talking about the kingdom age. And right here, it's really interesting. It says, in the kingdom age, your heart will meditate on terror. So what he's basically saying is that in the kingdom age, there will be that thinking of those days in the past that we lived in fear. But now that is a distant memory. So what he's saying is that those days of fear, those days of trembling, those dangerous days that we lived in the kingdom age, that's all going to be a distant memory. All going to be a distant memory. It's going to be gone. It's just that faint, that quick thought. Man, oh, it's gone. You know, look where I am now. That's all it is. And he says, where is the scribe? Where is the ways? Where is he who counts the towers? So there will be no need for someone to write things down to teach you. There will be no shopping, no buying, nobody who's going to, no banking matters ever needed before. No counting the towers, no need for defenses anymore in the kingdom age. God's going to be our provision. He's going to be our defense. He's going to be our source of everything. You will not see a fierce people. So again, no dangers here anymore in the kingdom age. A people of obscure speech. We're all going to be talking the same thing. I don't know if that really means the same tongue. Probably there will be I don't know if we'll all just understand the different languages or if we all just have one language. I don't really know. But there's going to be no one of obscure speech. But what's interesting here is you can actually say that What's going to happen is we'll all be talking about the same thing. The same thing. The goodness of the Lord. His glory. I'm not too sure about the tongue thing, but like if we'd be saying the same, having the same language, but we'll be talking about the same thing in the kingdom age. We'll have the same topic of stammering lips, stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Everything spoken about will be completely understood, be completely spoken and understood. And those will be the things of the Lord. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed. Nor will any of its cords be broken. So there's not going to be any. It's a picture of a tent that's staked down with its cords. And there's a storm or a sandstorm. And it's popping the stakes up or breaking the cords or anything like that. No, completely peaceful, completely quiet, completely serene, tranquil with the Lord. And he's not going to pick up and move you. His tabernacle stays put. He will dwell with us forever and ever in the kingdom age. He's going to be stable. It says, verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. He'll provide for us. He'll be refreshing, in which no galley with oars will sail. nor majestic ships pass by. So we don't have to worry about these invading armies coming by the ocean anymore, coming by the sea. No invading armies on the ships. It says in verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed." Well, let me stop there for a quick, because that's the kingdom age right there. So no more enemies. It's going to be serene. It's going to be peaceful. He's going to provide for us. He's going to take care of us. He'll defend us. He'll shelter us in the kingdom age. But it's interesting. He'll be the king, and he'll be our judge, and he'll be our lawgiver. He is now, and he will be then. But just a side little historical note for anybody who likes history. This is where James Madison, our fourth president, who they also call the father of our Constitution, who also helped draft our Bill of Rights, got our three branches of government. He was reading something called the Exalted Governor, something. And he was a Christian. He was reading the scriptures. He knew scripture. And this is where he got the idea of three branches of government. And they would all be check and balanced. Because with humans, you have to have checks and balances. With God, you don't really have to have checks and balances. He's a sure deal. You know, you don't have to have checks and balances on God. But this is where he got us our three forms of government: the president, the king, the legislative branch, the lawgivers, and the judicial branch, the judge. Now, although I will say that we drifted off from one part of his whole idea here when he wrote helped write the Constitution and wrote the three branches of government from this scripture into the Constitution, we did drift away from something. When James Madison wrote this in, being a believer, he was hoping that the people who would sit in these seats, legislative seats, judicial seats, and the executive branch, would be governed by God. They would govern us while they're being governed by God. Something happened there. Obviously, we kind of mess things up. Human beings have a way of doing that. They govern us, but they're not governed by God. And that was his hope, though. That was his hope. And many of the founding fathers, that was their hope when they drafted the Constitution. That it was in God we trust, hence why we have stolen our money. But that, I heard, that's possibly going to go away too, unfortunately. But this is where he got that. So history buffs, if you were just interested in that. That's where we got our three branches of government. 23, your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. So now what he's describing here is he's describing us. He's describing Judah specifically, but he's also describing mankind. He's saying that he's liking us to a ship in a storm, where they had to loose their tackle and their sails to survive the storm. So you can picture a crew on a ship in a major storm doing everything they can to preserve their lives, to deliver themselves, and to deliver their ship into safety. To survive the storm, to get through the storm, get to safety, and deliver themselves. They're doing all the work. They're loosening the tackle, taking the sails down, throwing things overboard, whatever they need to do. And so this is a picture of Judah at the time, but also of us, mankind. He says, your tackle is loosed. Your tackle is loose. I see you doing that. They could not strengthen their mast. So they couldn't strengthen it. They're trying to put up boards and ropes and all this do and strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sails, so they had to take down their sails. They couldn't use their sails, were hopeless. Then the prey of great plunderer is divided. The lame take the prey. So he says, you can't deliver yourselves. Couldn't use their mast for sail or sails. Totally unable to save themselves. So what you're supposed to get is this picture of mankind, of Judah at the time, but mankind as a whole, of the complete hopelessness of our situation. And man cannot and is totally unable to deliver himself from his condition. And this world that we live in is a reflection of the condition. So you want to know, okay, what is the condition of mankind? What is he talking about? Turn on the news. Turn on the television. Read the newspaper. Look outside your windows when you're going down the street. That's the condition of mankind. The world is a reflection because we corrupt. Sin is like a poison. It's like there's collateral damage. It's a corrupting influence. So if you want to see what the condition of mankind is, look at the world, and that's the condition of mankind. And the world looks pretty ugly right now in its condition. And that's the condition of mankind. So he's saying, you're doing everything you can. I mean, the UN is doing this, passing resolutions and doing what they think they can do in complete foolishness, human foolishness, to try to bring peace here and peace there and peace over here and peace over there and trying to do all this stuff. And, you know, it's just, it's a waste of time and it's exhausting. But there's a hope. There's a hope. Verse 24, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. What he's saying in verse 24, after we go through verse 23, once we get to verse 24, it says, man's deliverance is completely dependent on the Lord's redemption. He's saying, you cannot do this, but I'm right here. Wanting to do it for you. God is saying he alone can provide salvation for man. And he has done so through his son. And that salvation has to be received today. He says you cannot survive this storm. He's saying this to the world. You cannot survive this storm. Only I can deliver you from this storm. Does that pop a memory in your minds? Twice Jesus had to walk out on a storm to a boat of people trying to bail water, do all this. This is a picture of the disciples. Jesus illustrated that again. This very verse, he illustrated that. One time he was sleeping in the bow of the boat, taking a nap. And they're all panicking. Lord, Lord, you could sleep during a time like this. Hey, I'm on the boat. You're okay. Relax. Next time he's walking out there on the water. I can walk on the water. Relax. Peace, storm, peace, be still. And it was still. Jesus illustrated these verses right here in his earthly ministry. Just a little side note on this. A lot of people want to be delivered from, kept from stuff. Well, as you read through the scriptures, you find that people are really not kept from, they're kept through, right? The three young Jewish boys kept through the fire, Daniel being kept through the lion's den, and all the way through, Paul being kept through everything he went through, he's kept through. So when you're going through something, don't get mad at God. Don't ask why couldn't you keep me from this? Most of the time, as I read scriptures, he doesn't keep you from it. He keeps you through it. He'll get you through it. So just go through it with him. Rest in his arms. He'll get you through it. Now, an application. Real quick on application, I was going to go through those verses of describing the righteous person who can survive in this wicked world. So verse 14, just a recap. The sinners in Zion are afraid, featureless, have seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Then verse 15, here we go through some things. One was, and these are going to be questions we're going to ask ourselves. These are going to be questions you ask yourselves, okay? Do we walk righteously? That's the first one. This is a person who not just talks righteously, they walk in a way that you believe what you believe. That this word is true and that you're sold out to it. You're sold out to the Lord. 1 John 2:6, he says, we're told, He who says he abides in him, who's abiding in the Lord, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if you're abiding in him, you got to walk like Jesus. That's this person right here. Do we speak uprightly? Does your words impart grace to a hearer? Do you speak the uncompromising truth, even if it's going to hurt? Do you speak righteous things? Do you speak uprightly? Despises the gain of oppressions. This is making money off of people's misfortunes. Now, this is a strong word he uses. Do you despise this? Do you despise this? Do you make money fairly? Do you give generously, cheerfully? This is a complete abhorrence to it. A complete abhorrence to it. People say, hey, you guys may be in here. Well, we will shop at Walmart. So I don't know what, you know, you have these sweatshops that make Walmart products and we buy Walmart products. What do I do? I don't know what to do there. But I can say that there are pirated things, that people make pirated things, and there's things that are ripped off from other stores that are sold in other stores. You know these stores. That would be making money off the oppressions. But this goes for the rest of the world too. You have leaders in the other worlds who their nations are starving, and they're living in just opulent palaces. I think of Cambodia. People are just starving there. And their leader is, what did someone tell me? Someone told me that the current leader of Cambodia, I don't know economic terms, but the nation's GPD or GDP or, yeah, that whole bunch sum that the nation makes as a nation, I think he takes 2/3 of it for himself, and the third goes back into the nation itself. I think that was the figure someone actually told me about Cambodia. That's this person here. I mean, this person is opposite of this person. They're making money off those people's misfortunes. But we despise it. We abhor it. Abhor it. Gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. This is somebody who, it's not somebody who says, well, is that all you're going to offer me? This is somebody who's not just saying, "This, I'm not going to be a part of that evil. I'm not going to be part of that." It's not somebody who's just saying. This is being strong against temptation. This is from the heart. These are not lukewarm hands. This is not from this is from an undivided heart. This is from a person who is singularly focused on the Lord. This is somebody who actually is used, his whole body is manifesting, no, I will not participate in the wickedness of this world. So he's gesturing with his hands. Get it away from me. What did Paul say about sexual immorality? He said, run. He said, run from sexual sin. I mean, he literally meant run. So when you're in that situation where temptation is arising, you're in that situation, you just don't say, well, okay, well, we'll just spend for a few minutes. I'll spend in this situation. Or, no, he means run, get out, now, go. Like your life depends upon it. This is somebody like that. This is somebody who gets up in the morning, already knows that he's going to face temptation throughout the day, and he practices in the mirror. He looks in the mirror and says, and he thinks of all the temptation, and he gets himself, he's going to motivate himself, and he's going to rev himself up for the day. Because he knows he's going to meet every temptation there is out there that can come his way. And so he practices in the mirror. No! 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 No way! That's that kind of person. So when temptation comes your way, or sin, or you have an opportunity to indulge the flesh, get into it. Make it a heart thing. No! Get that away from me. I don't want that. What are you showing me that magazine for? Knock it out of the hand. Get it out of here. Get out. You know? That's that kind of a person who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. This is a person who doesn't want to hear even the someone recounting their exploits, their sinful exploits. In the shop, the break room, he had that one person who wants to tell you all about all their exploits on the weekend. No, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that stuff. I don't even want that fed in here. Don't feed me that stuff. What about entertainment? There are some things that are pretty decent to watch. Then there's things that are just absolutely raunchy to watch on television and in the movies. Video games. There's Super Mario Brothers, and then there's Grand Theft Auto. No Grand Theft Auto. Don't even go there. Don't even hear that stuff. Revelation 2:29, we're told, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what are we supposed to be using our ears for? Spiritual things, right? To hear Spirit. To hear the Spirit. To hear the Word taught. To hear worship music. To hear spiritual things. To hear God. You know, it's sad because, you know, a lot of people, I feel sad for the person who goes around saying, you know, God's not going to talk to me, or puts away the idea that God's going to talk to them, because when God finally does talk to them, they don't even identify it then. They're not tuned. They're not practiced to hear God. God is talking to you all the time in many different ways. But we're just out of practice. Our ears are practiced for other things, to hear other things. A dirty joke. A lot of different things. But what about God's voice? Can you hear it? Last one. Shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Matthew 6:22 and 24, we're told. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The lamp of the body is the eye. What are you taking in through the eye gate? You have your ear gate, you have your eye gate. What are you taking in from the eye gate? Close your eyes to the evil of this world. Not in the sense that you turn a blind eye to someone who's being oppressed or someone who is in need of the gospel. But I'm talking about willfully looking at evil as in entertainment or enjoyment. Going out of your way to watch someone cause someone else to suffer and you do not intervene. You want to see a good show. This person is the looky-loo. He's always looking for the drama. You know, looking for something to talk about. That juicy. This is the person who watches something, hears something, and then goes and then talks about it in the shop. Gaze upon God. Gaze upon God. Gaze upon God. Think on those things that are righteous and holy. Verse 16, this is the man. God says, this is the man. This kind of life I will defend and provide a place of safety for. No lukewarmness when it comes to evil. but will have a complete abhorrence of evil. Like I said, this is these hands that come up and says, no, I don't want to be a part of that. There's no lukewarmness. You have made a decision to stand with God. This is that person. It is he or she who walks righteously and separates themselves from every form of evil. Every form of evil. 2 Corinthians 6:17, it says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Plain. I mean, it goes right with Isaiah 33. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, the New King James Version, it says, abstain from every form of evil. But I kind of like the King James Version on this one. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't even go in to buy a ticket to, what is it, 50 Shades of Grey? I don't know what it's called. When that came out, that 50 Shades of Grey, Dark New Greys, or I don't know what that movie is, but really, really nasty. I heard about a bunch of Christians going there because it was just popular, just because it was popular. And they were curious. Married Christians who are curious about that. If you haven't figured that out yet, being married, just don't give any, just don't even appear, abstain from all appearance of evil. That means you don't even participate in it, don't do it. But don't even have any appearance of it. You don't want that near you. You don't want that filth on you. Stay away from it. No. No. Get up in the morning. Practice that. No. I choose Jesus. No. Stephen, you're not going to have your way. I choose Jesus. Stephen, you're dead. I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful words of life. What a good reminder, refresher to us, Lord. This is the person you'll defend. This is the person you provide for. And that's the people in here because they are born-again believers, madly in love with you, Jesus. Help us to stay away from sin, to stay away from the wickedness, to not participate with the world, but to be like you, Jesus, to walk like you, Jesus. To talk like you, Jesus. Not to turn a blind eye to people who are suffering or people who need you, but to reflect your light, to be that light in their life, to reflect your light in that life, into their life. In their dark world, they'll step into it and to embrace them in your love, shedding your light, radiating your fruits of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, change us, grow us, mold us, conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, have your way now. Why did we have to do this quiet time, a reflection? Have your way, Lord. Holy Spirit, whatever needs to be taken care of tonight, you have your way. Take care of it. None of us will resist you. Thank you, Lord. For your mercy and your grace and your faithfulness. You get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.